I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Our text is going to be found in Mark chapter 8 today. You know, one of the things that is strikingly distinctive about this auditorium, this sanctuary, when you walk in, are all the flags. You see flags all around. You see them behind you. You see some to the side and other side here, and they represent missions. They represent lives and work that's being done in many places and many victories that have been won for the kingdom of Christ. But there's two flags that I want to draw your attention today that really are probably not even hardly noticed by you most Sundays when you walk in. To my right, right here on the stage, is an American flag. And to my left, also on the stage, is the Christian flag. Both of these flags are symbols. They're symbols of freedom. They represent two different kinds of freedom. This flag, my right, the American flag, represents the freedoms that we enjoy in society. As our founding fathers put it, freedom to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's the veteran of the military that helps to protect and has won that freedom for you and for me. I saw this and I wanted to read it. This kind of puts in context the freedom we enjoy and what this flag represents. It is the veteran, not the reporter, who's given us freedom of the press. It is the veteran and not the poet who has given us freedom of speech. It is the veteran and not the campus organizer who has given us the freedom to assemble. And it is the veteran, not the preacher, who has given us freedom of religion. We owe our veterans such a deep, deep gratitude. And so, yes, give them another hand for sure. And so when we salute the flag or we see the American flag, there needs to be a respect for that flag because of what it represents. But you know, this flag also represents freedom. It also represents a victory or freedom that has been won for us. A freedom from sin and from hell and the grave. Our souls are freed because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he gave his life as a ransom for many. And so this flag represents freedom as well. And both flags should stir us to want to serve. They should not only demand our respect, but they should motivate us to move beyond ourselves to be more focused on what these kingdoms represent. After all, it was John Kennedy, in one of his most famous speeches, who said in reference to what this flag represents, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And in like manner, this flag represents the fact that when I give my life to Christ, when I freely receive what he gives, I surrender my life to him. My life, my will, and my all. And so that's kind of the context with which we read these words that we're going to read about today and talk about. The call to follow Christ, just like the call to serve our country, is a serious call. It's a solemn call, and it's a life-altering call. It ought to change our lives. You know, following Christ is not like joining an organization or becoming a member of a club. We don't fit it into our schedules. It becomes who we are, the very fabric of who we are. It's a call to great commitment. It's just like how a soldier follows his call into the military and follows a commanding officer. We serve Christ, and we are to live our lives for Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 8. This is really just more of what we talked about last week. If you were here last week, I was in Matthew chapter 16, but this is Mark's version of the same story. And you'll recall last week that Jesus asked the ultimate question. First he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And thankfully, Peter said the smartest thing that he ever said in his life. He gave the correct answer. He said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Now that's not his last name, that's his title, the Anointed One. You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. But the thing is Christ wanted that confession. We must confess him, but he also wanted commitment. And so we have to link the two together. And so today, I want to pick up in the story And I want to pick up here in verse 34 and read verses 34 through 38 as we read about becoming a follower of Christ. Summoning the crowd along with his disciples, this is what Jesus said to them. Very challenging words. If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his life? And what can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the Savior, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for how you gave your life as a sacrifice for our sins. We're thankful for how you guide our lives today. Lord, we know that we must make a choice to confess you and follow you by faith. But we also know that there's a commitment involved in that. And Lord, our lives ought to be changing. None of our lives are perfect, but they ought to be looking different as we follow your call for our lives. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to be good soldiers of the cross today. Help us to understand how we might better follow your will and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And God, I just pray that you would move through this congregation today. Help us to hear and understand your word. Help me to be your messenger and to preach your word, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, to set it up, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. He's taken the disciples out of the rat race. They've been in the crowds constantly, and he's taken them to them by themselves, and he has explained who he is. He has revealed himself as the Messiah. He's affirmed what Peter confessed. And again, we saw last week how Peter didn't understand that in his own mind or in his own power. It was the Holy Spirit that revealed it to him. Let's pick up in the story right there. Because right after Peter said the smartest thing that he ever said, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what Peter must have thought and the other disciples? What? You've just confirmed that you're the Messiah and you don't want us to tell anyone? Why did Jesus say that? Well, there's a very good reason why he said it, because they didn't understand at all what that meant. Just like the new recruit that enters into basic training has no idea what service is all about. These guys, these disciples, they may have had the answer right, but they didn't understand what it was really all about. And so Jesus began to teach them. Back in the text, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. He was openly talking about this. Now, Peter, who had just said the smartest thing he ever said, follows with one of the dumbest things he ever did. He didn't understand what he was doing or what he was saying. All he knew is that this can't be. Jesus is the Messiah, and there's no way that he can suffer and die. And I just don't understand this, and it didn't make sense. And so, brash and bold as he always was, Peter decides to take Jesus aside. And I can't believe this. Other than the fact that I think sometimes we do the same thing, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Although sometimes we do that. Lord, how could you let this happen? Why didn't you answer my prayer? Why didn't you fix this in my life? Why are you letting this happen in the church? Why is this happening in our nation, in our world? Sometimes I'm afraid we do rebuke Jesus. But that's what Peter does. And so Peter's continuing his conversation, and the smartest thing he ever said switches around to the dumbest thing he ever says. And Peter is rebuked by Jesus. And here we are just a few verses later, and Jesus is saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's." You know, Peter just shows me right here that I can be absolutely right in one moment and absolutely wrong in the next moment. The only way that I need to live is by following Christ humbly. and remaining in His will, remaining teachable, so that I don't become a tool of Satan's. So that's what happens to Peter. And then after this discussion, the disciples' heads are still spinning. He offers this advice that is really challenging. You know, David Platt has written a book several years ago now, probably 8 or 10 years ago now, called Radical. And that book rocked my world. I mean, it just did. David Platt is saying some things in that book that are very hard for me to understand. For one thing, he talks about how in the American church, there's this thing called easy believism, where a lot of people just ask Jesus into their heart and it's all over with after that. In fact, he goes on to say in this book that there's no biblical precedent for that. That's what really rocked my world, because listen, when I was an 8-year-old boy, that's exactly what I did. I prayed and knelt in my parents' living room, and I asked Jesus into my heart. But I was saved by that. But Platt contends that there's a lot of people that pray a prayer, and they don't turn their lives over to Christ. They really don't mean that prayer, and they don't become true followers. Now, some people think that Platt may have gone too far in some of the things he says, but he's got a point. And here's his point right here. Jesus is talking about it. A lot of people believe that they can have Jesus and have the world too. They believe they can have it both ways. They believe they can pray a prayer, they can walk an aisle, and then they can go and live any way that they choose. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is explaining more clearly what is required of people who follow Him. Now, don't misunderstand me. You cannot earn your salvation. There's nothing I can do to make myself right. And these things that He's asking us to do follow our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. There's nothing that I can do to earn it. But we do have a call on our lives once we make a choice to receive Him and to follow Him as Lord and Savior. And so I believe there's three radical results outlined in this passage of what happens when people consistently and faithfully follow Christ. And I want to mention those to you here over the next few minutes. First thing is there's a pattern. There's a pattern that comes with following Jesus. In verse 34, I see a pattern that comes with following Jesus. You see, being saved is more than praying a prayer, walking an aisle. True salvation is a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. To leave the old life and to begin following Jesus. I mean, everything changes in your life. Now, maybe not immediately. It's a process. Sure, it's something that happens over time, but we begin to follow Jesus radically. And if you don't believe me, if you don't like that word radical, just look at what it says in the text. Look at what Christ says. First thing He says here in verse 34 is we must be willing to give up the me first mentality that has dominated our lives. That's true. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you're going to become a follower of Jesus, you've got to give up the me first mentality. And hey, don't look at me like that. Every one of us are born with a me first mentality. Every one of us. Not long ago, I think it was at the Missouri Baptist Convention, we had checked into our hotel, Bradley and I, and we were getting ready to go up into our room. And we got on the elevator, and we saw a classic example of me first mentality. There were a couple of small children on the elevator with us. We were all packed in there, and both of those kids wanted to push the button to go up the floor. Both of them. I mean, arguing over something that didn't even matter, like pushing the button on the elevator. You know, it shows up in basketball. We've been talking about upward basketball. I love upward basketball. I usually end up coaching or doing something, being involved in it. I will again this year too. But listen, and you guys that are coaches know this too. In upward basketball, when these kids first start learning how to play the game, they have a me first mentality. Whenever they have to throw the ball in on an inbounds play, you've got four kids, and they're all doing the same thing. They're saying, me first, me first, me first. And the guy with the ball standing behind the line, he's standing there thinking, I don't want to throw this in because I want the ball. Me first, me first. Now, I wish I could say that that changes when little boys become men. But unfortunately, we carry that me first mentality with us into our marriages. I wish I could say we treated our wives unselfishly all the time, but fact of the matter is, a lot of times as husbands, it's me first, me first. But hey, in fairness, those wives are also there saying, no, me first. And so a lot of us struggle in our marriages because of this me first mentality. And so Jesus is saying for this very reason, if you look in the mirror, chances are you're on the throne of your own heart. And he's saying, I want to change that. And therefore he says these words, deny yourself. Deny yourself. But that's not all. I want you to listen to what else he says after that. Because these words really throw us. We don't know what to do with this next phrase. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now we know what the cross is, and we really even understand what it meant in that day. In that day, the cross was an instrument of shame, humiliation, and suffering and death. In Jesus' years alone, there were probably some 30,000 people who were put to death on a Roman cross. Every person who heard his words that day, they understood. They knew that carrying a cross daily meant that you were a dead man walking. And so we struggle. What did he mean by taking up your cross? You know, some people talk about taking up a cross as being a physical infirmity or an illness. And they'll say, oh, that's just the cross that I have to bear. I'm not sure that's really what it's talking about there. I think that when Jesus calls us to take up the cross, he's again calling for us to die to ourselves. We must be willing to die to our selfish desires and to die for the precious gospel, if need be. Francis Chan puts it very well. I love Francis Chan. I don't always, again, like what he has to say, but I love what I think he's right in what he has to say. He says, Jesus is calling us to be willing to suffer anything and forsake everything for the sake of the gospel. Now listen to this. He makes it practical. His call is to love those who have cheated us in business. Ouch. Those who've spread nasty rumors about us. Those who'd kill us if they could. Those who disagree with us politically, practically, and fundamentally. His call is to consider everything a loss for his sake. He calls for total surrender. He calls us to give up all that we have, even to the point of offering up our lives as a living sacrifice. His call means realizing that his power is made perfect in our weakness, that when we are weak, we are also strong. So that's what dying to yourself is. That's what taking up your cross is. It's willing to not let anything get in the way of your allegiance to Christ and your following Christ for his good. We must be willing to die to our selfish desires. Thirdly, he says, follow me. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. And that simply means we must be willing to follow his instructions. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that I know what's best for me. Sometimes I can rationalize things and I can think, you know, really this is the way that it needs to go for me. And Jesus says, no, you need to do it my way. You need to trust me even when it doesn't make sense, or even when every fiber of your body says, but I need this, I want this, I have to have this. And so to follow him is to be willing to live by his instructions. And there's one more thing about this phrase, follow me. In the Greek, the verb that's used there is continuous action. So really what he's saying is keep on following me daily. Keep on denying yourself. Keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following me. Walk in my footsteps. Walk according to my word. Adhere to my ways. Trust in my power and live for my praise. So when you look at it that way, it really is a life-changing decision, isn't it? I mean, the Christian faith changes everything. Following Christ changes everything. Again, listen to what somebody said. Someone once said, from the time we're born, we are egocentric. We think the whole world should revolve around us. And then Jesus comes along and shows us a different way to live. A radically different way to live. That's what we're talking about today. We give up the right to run our own lives. And we go from hogging the basketball to seeing the beauty of the assist. And we go from having a me-first mentality in our marriage to how can I serve my spouse today? Actually, out-serving one another. I mean, actually in a battle so you can out-serve the other the most. Our whole perception to life, our approach to life changes. We begin to live our lives every day looking for ways that we can serve others rather than being served. And it's a radical change. It changes our lives forever. A radically different way to live. Looking for somebody you can bless and you can serve. Why? Because you're following the footsteps of your master. You're following Christ. So that's the pattern that we see in this passage. But there's something else I want to point out. There's not just a pattern in this passage, but there's a paradox in this passage. That's your second point on your outline. There's a paradox that comes with following Jesus. As you're learning to become a follower of Jesus, you're going to learn a paradox. And Jesus says it here, picking up in verse 35. Look with me back in the text again. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's a paradox. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. A little farther and deeper in verse 36. For what does it benefit a man to gain or the whole world and yet lose his life? And what can a man give in exchange for his life? These are paradoxes. In these verses, Jesus is teaching that the spiritual side of life is just as important as the material side. Lots of times we get it the other way around. We live for the material. We live for the things that we can see, taste, touch, and smell that are right around us in this life. When Jesus says, you know what? The bottom line, the very essence of who you are is a soul. Now you have this earthly tent, and you have this earthly world that you live in, but the most important thing in you is your soul. And it's haunting what he says here. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and they lose their soul? He's saying that there's a paradox here. And first of all, the only way to save your life is to lose it. Now, you could try to save your life by following your own desires and getting all you can and all that kind of stuff. But people who live for this life only, in the end, they find out that they've really lost it all. They've wasted it all on things that don't really matter. That's what he's talking about here. And the textbook example of this is King Solomon. All of you know about King Solomon, the most powerful, richest, most influential man who lived in his day. And over in Ecclesiastes, he tells his story in chapter 2. And this is how his story starts in verse 4. He says, I increased my achievements. I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. That's not wrong to be ambitious. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be ambitious. God has given you abilities and talents, and you need to use those to the full. But listen, with Solomon, it was the be-all and the end-all. Because listen to what he goes on to say. He says, I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted every kind of fruit tree in them. Later on in verse 7, he says, I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock and herd, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I mean, this guy had it all. He had everything he could ever want to make him happy. Every night was a party in the palace. This guy had it all. But what did he say at the end of it all? Well, don't stop reading just yet. Listen to what he says. In verse 10, he summarizes, all that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure. But then in verse 11, he comes to his conclusion. Listen to it. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And you all know that famous phrase that Solomon utters again and again in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You see, I know a lot of people that are wealthy. I know a lot of people that are successful, they're famous, they're popular, and they're miserable. And they come to the end of their lives and they recognize they've thrown it all away, living for things that are transitory and do not matter. The only way to save your life is to lose it. The only way to profit in life is to invest our lives in the things that outlast it. Meaning our lives. If you gain the whole world but you lose your soul, Jesus says you've gained nothing and you've lost everything. And once we've spent our lives, he goes on to say, you can't buy them back. Look with me back in the text. He says, what can a man give in exchange for his life? So in other words, what he's saying is, have you thought seriously about what is the best investment of your life? The best investment of your life is becoming a radical follower of Jesus Christ. It's the best investment of your life. There is no better investment in all your life. I was reading a story about Babe Ruth the other day. And Babe Ruth, of course, famous slugger of the New York Yankees in 20th century, early part of the 20th century. And he was talking with a reporter one time about what it was like to be famous, be the most famous person in that time in America. And I want you to listen to what Babe Ruth said. Listen, this is from Babe Ruth. I'm not sure Babe Ruth was a Christian, but this is what he said. Most of the people who really counted in my life weren't famous. Nobody ever heard of them. He said, I knew of an old minister once. He said, I've written my name on thousands of baseballs. This old minister wrote his name on a few simple hearts. You know what Babe Ruth said after that? How I envy him. He went on to say, I'm listed as a home runner, yet beside that obscure minister who was so good and so wise, I never got to first base. How are you investing your life today? Jesus said the best way to invest your life is to lose it in something greater than yourself. And that's following Jesus with abandon. So that's the paradox. There's a pattern that comes with following Jesus. There's a paradox. And lastly and finally, there's a promise. There's a promise that comes with following Jesus. And Jesus ends this passage with this promise in verse 38. And it's a promise and a challenge. Look with me back in the text at verse 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will also be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. You see, when a person comes to Jesus and begins to follow him, he's not to be ashamed. You and I, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, it's a free gift. It's something you can receive anywhere, any place, on your own. But once you receive Christ as Savior, you're not to be ashamed. That's why it's so important to be baptized. I can't stress how important that is. And the reason it is because you are willing to publicly profess your faith and identify with Christ. The baptism doesn't save you, but it means that you're willing to be obedient to what Christ asked you to do. That's a great way to not be ashamed of Jesus, is to stand in front of people and be willing to humble yourself in baptism. And, you know, if you've never done that, if there's never been a time you've been scripturally baptized in water, you ought to consider that. You ought to consider coming forward this morning and making a public profession. Because you know what? Jesus said that's a great way to understand this promise that I won't be ashamed of you when I come into my Father's glory. That's an awesome promise. But I think it even goes beyond that. It's more than just being dunked in some water and being baptized. There's more to that. What does it mean to not be ashamed of Christ? What does that look like in our daily lives? Well, there's three points I want to make regarding that. First of all, to be unashamed is to be clear in your witness. To be clear in your witness. We need to be clear witnesses. In fact, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what is a witness? Well, a witness is not a prosecuting attorney. I'm not to point my finger at you and you and you and say, I know you, I know what you've done. I'm just to tell people what I've experienced, what Jesus has done for me, and what he can do for you. Are you a good witness? Are you presenting a clear testimony of who Jesus is? I think that's one right way that we can be unashamed. Now, I'm not saying you got every verse memorized. I'm not saying you're not nervous about talking to people. But you ought to be willing to talk to people about Jesus. And listen, I want to help you with this. That's why we offer Can We Talk? We continue to do this and offer it so you can have gospel conversations. Because we got to start having gospel conversations with people out there. I am telling you, you won't believe how lost people are. I know we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. But there's people out there that know little and next to nothing. It's almost like going to Africa sometimes. Sometimes people in Africa know more about Jesus than people who live right here. And sometimes they're really mixed up about what they believe. Man, you've got to be a clear witness. That's what it means to be unashamed of Christ. Number two, to be unashamed of Christ is to be consistent in your example. Now again, I didn't say perfect, but I did say consistent. Consistent means that you strive with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to love him and to walk with him and to live in his hope. Now, sometimes we stumble and fall. And sometimes living consistently is just getting up in front of people saying, hey, I blew it. Will you forgive me? I did not act like a Christian in that setting. And that happens to me sometimes too. But I want people to consistently see Christ in my life, not just here in the church, but out on the ball field, at the gas station, at the supermarket, wherever I go in this town. And you need to do that too. We need to be consistent in our example. And thirdly, to be unashamed is to be faithful in your obedience. To be faithful in your obedience. As you learn more about the Christian faith and learn more about what Christ asks of you, you're willing to say, I trust you. Sometimes with reckless abandon, I obey you. I'm going to follow you. Jesus, if this is what you're asking of me, I'll never do more than what you've done for me. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what the disciples did? And that's what we do as 21st century disciples. So never be ashamed. Never be ashamed to tell others what Jesus has done for you. Never be ashamed to live consistently for Jesus in the world in which you live. And never be ashamed to be faithful and obedient to the very end. I love what Alvin Reed says. Alvin Reed is a professor at Southeastern Seminary. And this is a good illustration he uses. He talks to teenagers a lot and younger people, seminary students and college students. And he's got a unique way of illustrating this point of not being ashamed to let people know that you're a follower of Jesus. And so when he's got a setting with maybe a bunch of young people, maybe say a high school setting, what he'll do is he'll pick out a girl, high school girl, and have her come up to the stage where he is. And usually he tries to look for an extrovert, somebody who's really an extrovert, not afraid to be in front of people. And he will ask that girl to name the man. Could be a movie star, could be a young man in their school. Probably they don't want to do that, but the person that they think is the best looking, the hunkiest guy that they can think of. And so he'll say, okay, I want you to imagine a scenario. Imagine that this boy or this man or this person comes to your school and begins attending your school, and he asks you to be your boyfriend. What are you going to think? Well, obviously you can imagine the result, the response to that. She's excited. She can't believe it. It's great. Too good to be true. Then he says, I want to be your boyfriend, and you can be my girlfriend, but there's a catch to it. And here's the catch. First of all, there can be no public display of affection whatsoever. I mean, no hand-holding. I don't even walk next to you as we walk down the hallway. We don't ride in cars together. If we go to dinner sometime, I'll meet you at a place that's going to be out of the way. We need a back room where nobody can see us. I want nobody to have any idea that we have any contact. Now, what do you think about it now? She's going to say, sorry, thanks, but no thanks. No matter how good looking he is, no matter how great he is, she's going to say, I don't think I want this arrangement. And the same is true for us with Jesus. Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed to follow Jesus? I'm not saying you got to be a Bible thumper, be holier than thou, but I tell you what, we need to not be ashamed that we are followers of Christ, that he is in us, and he is the one who has saved us, and he is our Savior. Back to what I talked about at the beginning, I want to kind of wrap it up with these flags and this thought about commitment and the call to commitment. The Marines have a saying. It's a Latin saying, Semper Fidelis. And it's Latin for always faithful. Always faithful. I love that saying because that is so great. That's a great way to live your life. And I know that Jesus is always faithful to us. The Bible says he will never leave us or forsake us. The question of the hour today as we look at this passage that Jesus has unfolded here is, are we always faithful? Are we always faithful to him? We ought to strive to be faithful. Just like that flag represents something, and there are men and women who will lay down their lives for that flag because they're always faithful, Semper Fidelis. We need to be faithful to this flag and to the person it represents, Jesus Christ. Listen to some words I want to close today with, a speech that Douglas MacArthur made on May the 12th in 1962. This was a speech he was giving to cadets at the U.S. Military Academy. And he said three words: duty, honor, country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, and what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. And you know what? The words of Jesus Christ also become a rallying point for us when Jesus says these words that we find in verse 34 and following, "If anyone wants to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that's our call. That's our goal. That's what we live out. We receive it freely by faith, but we live it out for the rest of our lives. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me right now? With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, please respect that right now. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. And I don't know how this message has hit you. It's a difficult message. But these are the words that came from the lips of Christ. Just like the confession that we read about last week, this is a message from the lips of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I know I don't always match up. I don't meet those expectations. There's many times I've failed my Lord. I'm thankful for His grace and for His forgiveness. And if you feel like a failure today, I want you to remember 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we are faithful, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness." Oh, friend, there's forgiveness at this altar today. There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. But there's also a call. Don't you see it? We're not to live our lives casually. Christ gave His all for us, and we are to surrender to Him and to begin to walk worthy of the call we have in Christ Jesus. And yes, it's a battle. Yes, Satan does everything he can to try and steal and kill and destroy and to keep us from walking successfully. But greater is He who is in me than he that is in the world. So my prayer today is just with heads bowed and eyes closed that if there's any kind of decision, needs to be made in just a moment when we sing this hymn of invitation. Refiner's Fire. Man, this is a great song with a great message to it. That you just be willing to come to the altar, get on your knees, and just get right before God. Maybe you're already saved. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you just need to rededicate your life to Him. Or maybe you've been resisting in some way. There's something He's asked you to do for a long time and you're unwilling. You just need to get on your knees and say, "I surrender to You. Lord, I trust You. I want to follow You. I want to take up my cross. I want to deny myself. I want to be a different person." Maybe you're struggling in your marriage today. Maybe you're struggling with your family, with your kids. Maybe you're just struggling with relationships in some form or fashion. Maybe you've never been scripturally baptized and you need to make that commitment today. You need to do that. Follow in believer's baptism. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to have an invitation. And I want you to respond as you feel the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Lord, I love You and I'm so grateful for Your grace and for Your love. Your word says that while we were enemies, Jesus died for our sins. You loved us first. And it's Your love that draws us to You into a love relationship. Lord, we also have a high call on our lives. We've been bought with a price. We're a peculiar people, and we are Your ambassadors on this earth. Help us to take that seriously. Lord, help us to understand that we should be willing to follow Jesus with reckless abandon and willing to give up things in our lives that aren't right, selfish tendencies. I don't know if any of us here would be willing to do that. I hope that I might and can get to that point sometime that we'd even be willing to die for You if it came to it. Lord, we've seen others do that around us and in our culture and even other places. In fact, there's believers who will give their life for You undoubtedly this very day, different parts of the world. But Lord, I think more than even dying physically like that, a lot of times that means we just need to die to ourselves, to our selfish interests and wants and the ways that we resist Your will and Your way in our lives. Just help us to respond now, Lord. I thank You for allowing me to preach this message and how it's worked in my own heart. And I pray now that You'd have Your way in this congregation. We love You, and we thank You so much for the gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.